Good evening, brothers and sisters. Good to see all of you here. I hope you're doing well. I was, until just a few minutes ago, I was sleeping in that room. So I'm grateful that Ravi woke me up. I'm still a little bit jet lagged. But I just am very grateful to be with every one of you here, and I want to just say, I don't know, Ravi, what's the official age limit for the young people here? 35. I'm well past that age. I'm 45. But I hope I can always be, I hope when you cross the age of 35, you hope you can always stay 35, right? So I hope that I can always be welcome in your midst. I still very much feel young at heart, and I have a passion certainly for this generation. I think when you cross the age of 40, it's no longer you become a different generation, right? And I really have a passion that the next generation will follow the Lord. And I know that several of you are in a place where you are called to have a secular job every day. You may not be called to be in a ministry every day, certainly may not be in the type of role where you're building a church. You may not be an elder. You might just be an ordinary brother and sister where you have a job from 8 to 5 or 7 to 6. You have the pressures of working 5 days a week, but sometimes you have to get work done on the weekend. And then you have lots of the struggles that come with that. And that's the life I've had to live for the last 20, 23 years odd in the corporate world. And I want to just share with you some of the things that have, really been my own, I would say, the North Star, my direction of where the Lord has given me the desire and passion of my heart in the setting of the workplace. You all know my family, my dad, and certainly the ministry. So, clearly there's a calling my dad had to leave a corporate job, or in his case, the Navy, and serve the Lord full-time. Two out of the four of my brothers, Santosh and Sandeep, are called to be elders. They're actually building a church out of their home. Sunil and I work in a corporate role. Certainly, I'm now helping in the church that I'm involved with. But the primary aspect of my calling day to day is in a workplace. So many of you hopefully can relate to that, because that's what you have to do. And if you're in your 20s or in your 30s today, there's a lot of pressure that you place, that you feel in the workplace. You have pressure to obviously perform at a certain level. You have pressure to, maybe there's ambitions to succeed. There's pressure that you have that could result in stress to fulfill a job at the certain level of what you're expected to. Pressure might be coming in from your boss. You may have peers of yours who are jealous of you. You may have a boss who is putting a lot of stress on you. All of these things are things that you say, well, how do I handle this in the context? I don't hear a specific, guidance as to how I deal with what should I do in this particular situation in the workplace from the Bible. So, of course, I can seek guidance. I can certainly read the Bible for, guidelines. But ultimately, much of this is going to come down to the way in which we live our character in our life for heavenly principles, which we are tested day in and day out. And that's really what I want to share with you this evening, is to encourage every one of you in your personal walk with the Lord. Because every one of you in your 20s and 30s, especially now in India, there's, because of the technology boom and because of the investment that's happening, a lot of the companies are being very successful here in India. All of you will have opportunities, where you feel a lot of these types of tensions on your both personal and professional life. And if there's anything that the Lord has shared with me and helped me with the last 23 odd years that I've been in the workplace, I want to share that with you and then prayerfully submit that before the Lord. So we have a few charts. I've shared some of this before, almost, 16 years ago at a conference where I talked about what it meant to be a Christian in the workplace. So some of this will be a repeat of some of that same material. But I also wanted to keep the last 15, 20 minutes odd just open for you to have questions. So if you have questions, just keep them, write them down on your piece of paper. And when it comes time for us to open up the floor for questions, we'll just line up behind a microphone and we can work through those questions. Okay? So how do we, can we get the charts up or the PowerPoint up? Is it, I don't see it up here. Okay, good. So, you know, this first picture here, you know, illustratively, when I've spoken this before, I actually did this live as a experiment where I had people come up and take fruit from a fruit basket. And in the fruit basket, there was both a mixture of fake and fresh fruit. And the amazing thing is that, when, you know, when bring kids up here to actually pick one of the pieces of fruit, you know, they just dive in. The apple looks like it's real. The orange might be real, but you actually take a bite into it and it's not real, or it is real. And it's amazing, you know, often I'll find when I talk to Christians, they'll say, you know, this other person who works with me says he's a Christian or says she's a Christian, but you wouldn't know it by the way in which they conduct themselves. I had this once said to me of someone who was a very senior person in a company, a very senior executive, was a CEO of a company, so-called Christian. But they said, you know, you would never know it. The guy's got a mouth of a sailor. You know, and that literally is used to describe people who curse a lot in the way in which they speak. So I thought to myself, what type of testimony, you know, are we supposed to have where the bulk of the world who sees Christianity and sees Christians says there's no difference between you and everybody else? In many of the corporate settings, so-called Christians, are divorcing their wives and having an affair with people in their workplace. Now, of course, that's gross and egregious. And you might say, well, of course, that's, you know, that's not something we... What about the way in which we treat people in the workplace when things don't go our way? You know, do we lose our temper? How we conduct ourselves? And people watch the way in which you participate perhaps in jokes or... And if we're supposed to stand out as a light on a hill... or salt and food, ultimately, you know, there has to be something that's real about that experience. And I would say that when you are working in the workplace and you have an opportunity, you may not be in that work setting forever. Some of you may be in corporate jobs, you know, that last, you know, 20, 25 years. The longest I have worked at any one job has been 7 years. Okay? But some of you may work longer in one company. But let's assume on average you work 5 to 10 years at one company. Then you ask yourself when you're done, what's the taste you have left in the mouth of those you've worked alongside with? Is it fruit that is real fruit? You know, what James talks about, you know, waters that are coming from springs that are bitter. Or is the fruit one that I say, people says, you know, I mean, he's just like everybody else. Or she was ever like everybody else. No difference. They just, you know, they didn't stand out. In fact, in many of the cases, we found them to be somehow fake. And the testimony we have to have is above the scribes and Pharisees, where people genuinely see character in our lives. And even if we make mistakes, you know, there have been places where I've said something in a meeting. I'm not talking about a foul word or something like that, but I said something, it was not an appropriate way to describe somebody else. Okay? And so much of what you deal with in the workplace won't be these black and white situations. It'll be the way in which you acted in a particular place, the way in which you sent an email. And I remember this one time where I said something in a smaller group meeting about somebody else who was not in the room. And afterwards I felt convicted. I said, you know, would I have said the same thing if that person was in the room? I was describing a character flaw in the person that we were talking about. And it was important to the discussion, but probably not, you know, something I would have felt was appropriate to say if that person was in the room. So I sent an apology note to the people who were in that discussion and said, listen, I just want you to, you know that I'm sorry, and apologize. That was inappropriate. And, you know, this is for many of those folks. These are people who worked for me, were stunned. I mean, like, they'd never seen this before, right? And one of them replied, said, you know, I've never had this experience ever with a manager before where they've apologized for something they've said. And I said, you know, Lord, thank you for reminding me and rebuking me so that one day, 5, 10 years from now, if I'm not at VMware, or in the prior to that I was at SAP, people have that taste that, you know, I had an opportunity to intersect with Sister X or Brother Y. And there was a taste that felt sweet. Because one day we will all be at the judgment seat of Christ, okay? And we will have to give account for the words, the way we've conducted ourselves, the way we've looked, the way the actions we've taken. And we have to be... in fact, sold out for Jesus. And the reason I like this graphic is, you know, there's a saying, in many of the states in the United States, especially in Texas, where they say wanted dead or alive, when they're looking for a, you know, high ransom robber or, you know, terrorist. They had, you know, these big awards, like, for example, the big terrorists in the world have big millions. And this sort of wanted is often described around somebody who has a sort of a negative description around them. And if we could be in this situation where we genuinely have a place in, you know, our heart and passion for the Lord, where we see this sign that God has put out there, that He's looking for those who are sold out for Jesus. And you think about this and you typically, you know, say, hey, that's for the Apostle Paul. That's for Brother Zach or Brother Ian or Brother Newton or somebody else. You know, how can I be sold out for Jesus in the context of my workplace or the things that I have to do day in and day out? I mean, I live my normal life. I don't really have a very visible position at the pulpit. So I'm just going to live my normal. How can I be sold out? Or many people, even so-called Christians, they will live their life and they give the dregs of their life to Jesus. In other words, you know, I'll be a believer and then, you know, a committed Christian. I'll go to church on Sunday. I'll be good. And then when I, you know, but being sold out, you know, giving more of my time, being able to, you know, minister to those who I could help or where I could be part of a local body, helping build a church, it's too impactful in my time. It will affect my career. It will affect my being able to get a promotion or things of that sort. When I get to 55 or 60, I'm still going to live till I'm 80 or something, you know, so I'll get 20, 25 years to serve the Lord. So, you know, that's like, you know, imagine you're eating a piece of chicken and you decide, Lord, you know, I mean, no, the best I can give this guest is the small little piece of chicken after I've bitten everything else. So imagine if you have guests who come to your home and, you know, you give them the leftovers of what you've already eaten, right? That's how often our lives, you know, must feel when we give the dregs of our life to God, the dregs of our time, the dregs of our treasure, the dregs of our talent, right? And these are typically the three things that we will be, the time, the talent, the treasure, that we will be always juggling with to understand how we have to do this. And I would just encourage and exhort every one of you, brothers and sisters, be sold out for Jesus. Be sold out for Jesus at a young age. Because many of these things that we learn at an early young age are what will ultimately influence many of the things that you get when you're 40s and 50s. It gets so much harder when you get into your 40s and 50s to change the course of much of what you have been if your life has built a set of patterns in your 20s and 30s. In fact, one may even argue, well before you get into your 20s, so much of what is happening in your life will be guided by. And that's why, for those of you who are married and have children, I got to tell you, the thing that brings me to my knees the most and makes me have tremendous respect for my parents or the older generation is the need I face when I bring up my children and how much I see disobedience in them and how much I want to love to be able to change that or how do I need to correct that. The stubbornness I see in my children is a reflection of my own nature. And I say, Lord, wow, you know, it must have been so difficult for my parents or my parents' generation, many of the other brothers and sisters. I criticize them because they were being too strict. And now how I see how tough it is when I have my own children. And it brings you to a state of tremendous amount of need. So, you know, and that's why the Catholics, the Jesuits used to have this saying. They say, you know, give me a child for the first 8 years of his or her life, and they'll be a Catholic for the rest of their life. Okay, and it's often in those first 8 years, all of you are well past the age of eight. Okay, but often in those first 8 years of life, things start to formulate and become, you know, slowly start to get set in stone. If you've become a stubborn person, your parents haven't corrected it, if you've been a rude person, if you see, you know, a lot of the behaviors around you at home that's always fighting, you start bringing that into your own life and then it gets harder and harder. Fortunately, even if you're that way, the Lord can convict us, we can repent and we can change so that our nature that we're born with doesn't have to be that way, right? But the whole call here, brothers and sisters, is Our repentance needs to be wholehearted so that we are sold out for Jesus. And we can be sold out for Jesus, yet have to work in a work style, where we're working 8 to 5 or 9 to 6 or whatever have you. And this is what the Lord seeks from us. He wants us to have our complete heart, our soul, our mind, everything about, you know, the head, the heart, the hands. All of that being completely sold out for Jesus. And, you know, when you think about all of those elements of your head, your heart, your hands, right? Typically, a lot of the head is where you understand things, where things ultimately get registered in terms of the way in which you think about it. The heart is where you actually believe it, and it becomes part of something that's your innermost fabric. It's part of your soul. And your hands is where you actually do it. Right? So whether it's your head, your heart, your hands, my encouragement to you brothers is and sisters, let's be sold out for Jesus. Now when you think about some of these examples that you know we can think through, because I often find when you read the Bible, you have examples of apostles and disciples. Many of them were fishermen. They were simple, humble men. You had obviously someone like Paul who was incredibly learned. But there wasn't anybody in the workplace who rose up to a senior position in the New Testament. See, some few examples of that. There are few in the Old Testament. So I've always asked myself, you know, for those of you who have, you know, roles that might get bigger, or even if they stay in the same position through your entire workplace, how did godly examples of men of God handle success or failure, either one? And let's look at some of those examples, because we can learn from some of these folks, either in the Bible or through the history of time. Because 95%, maybe even 99% of what you will have to make decisions in the workplace, day in and day out, won't be things that you have a very clear verse, thou shalt go to this meeting or not, thou shalt do this project or not. How should you spiritually guide yourself? And this is where you need wisdom, right? The kind of stuff that's written about in Proverbs. But there won't be a very clear guide. You have to listen to the Holy Spirit guiding you, having a clear conscience. And this is where there'll be some obviously black and white moments. But if you think about Joseph, you know, Joseph at the age 18, yeah, he did a few things that made him cocky. He put on the colored coat, and he was boasting in front of his brothers. He had these dreams, and he, you know, his brothers were jealous of him. There were probably stupid things that he was doing at age 18 that he didn't have to do, which made him sort of a boasting type of person. But he's young, but he had a very sharp conscience. And, you know, it was just something God had given him, and then he kept it sharp. He kept it sharp. He did not, you can clearly see that doesn't talk about that specifically in Genesis, but you could see that happening where when he's tempted with the thing that creates enormous amount of pressure on any man, which is the sinful sexual desire or lustful desire, he stands really, really firm with his desire, and he runs away from it. When Paul talks to Timothy about fleeing youthful lust, you can literally see Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife. So even as he's sold away and finally gets into prison, and many of you know, the bulk of his 20s, okay, many of you, how many of you here are in your 20s? 20s, raise your hand nice and big so I can see. That's about 50% of the room. Joseph spent his 20s, practically all of his 20s in prison. Okay. Most of you are told in your 20s, those are the most formative years of your life. You have to be building your career, looking for the promotion or looking for all that stuff. Think about Joseph. He had probably no future that he could think about that he was in when he was in prison. He thinks he's going to escape by telling the people to remember him, and even the people who he tells to remember him forgets. So we see that through all of those experiences, Joseph was faithful. He was faithful. He had a clear conscience. And when tempted, you know, he just took clear load to that. He didn't have a Bible with him there in prison, but he had a conscience and a fear of God. With the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So if we want to be in a place where we say, Lord, how am I going to get wisdom in these particular? Because so much of the questions I feel from many of you, and even during the course of the conference the last 2 or 3 days. Brother, what should I do here? Brother, what should I do there? are all at the course of it wisdom, right? And we have to understand the beginning step to how we get that wisdom is we fear the Lord. When we fear the Lord, it's very simple. It's like a formula. If X, then Y, right? If you're a computer science person, you code, it's, you know that's all of what logic is built in software is if and then, and if and then. If you fear God, you get wisdom. It's pretty simple. So the more we fear God, the more we have that becoming a key part of us, God will give us wisdom. And that's the wisdom Joseph had. So he didn't need, you know, a Bible to tell him, you know, how to be able to be to behave in the context of not just Potiphar's wife, but later on, he has the wisdom to decide that during the time of enormous amount of harvest to save up crop, and then 7 years later during the, and that's the type of wisdom that came from his fear of God. I fundamentally believe that because Joseph feared God, he received wisdom. And then even at the point where he got to the number two position in Egypt, so he was probably the most senior person up to that point in time that anybody in that, you know, Jewish-Israeli kind of background ever gotten to. And Egypt was the number one country in the world at that point in time. So he was the number two person at the number one country in the world, next to Pharaoh. But his passion in his heart was for God. So when it came time to actually use the power that he had to save his family, there probably would be no extension of Joseph's family, Jacob, and all of the sons that were able to come in if Joseph did not have a place in Egypt to save. Because during the time of that famine, the entire family would have probably died. So the core part I want to remind everybody is that, you know, whether you are the number two person of a country or of a company or the number one person, that's not the point. In many of the examples in the Old Testament, yes, you do have people who were rewarded in terms of their position. The point is they feared God, okay? And in the fear of God, God gave them the wisdom to be able to handle the daily situations. If you think about Nehemiah, another example of a man of God who feared God but also had a passion for God's kingdom. So as you know in this story, he was the butler, the sort of the chief of staff, again, of the king. And you hear that, read in the story how he was grieved. And you think, you know, he grieved. Typically people are grieved about the fact he didn't get a promotion, or grieved that he's not being treated well at work, or grieved that, you know, someone's not, you know, being nice to them, or, you know, something else. He was grieved about the fact that Jerusalem was being completely desecrated. And he wanted to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Think about that. Here was a person whose day in and day out job was to serve the king, but his heart and his head and all of his spirit and all of that was somewhere else. He had a spiritual calling for a different place. It's a clear picture to me of someone who worked in the workplace, but who knew his citizenship was not in that company or in that country. His citizenship was somewhere else in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a picture of the church. And when he gets to Jerusalem, you hear the story of how he was looking. It's a fantastic book. I encourage every one of you to read it and study it, because as he's building the walls of Jerusalem, you have all these enemies that come out and they're criticizing him. These are so-called Christians, okay? The other Jewish people or Israeli people around him, criticizing him. They're trying to, you know, take him down. And God gives him strength to keep the walls of Jerusalem high. Again, I see a picture in him of somebody whose passion was to build the church. Keeping the walls of Jerusalem high is a picture of those who labor to make sure that the standards of the church are high. They're the brothers and sisters who sing up here or play the instruments because they have a passion to lead. And whatever your gift or calling is, to be a pillar in some part of the church. You know that every one of you can have a role to play in the church. One of the beautiful things that I learned about the body of Christ was growing up from age, you know, practically 4 or 5 all the way to 18 before I left for college. But every year since then was how God can create a body. It's such a foreign concept in many churches. Those of you who go out of Bangalore and maybe you visit other churches, you'll find that in many churches, they have all these paid people who are, in essence, you know, supposed to do ministry. And there's no body, because it's all, you know, like feels like a company. It feels like a corporate type of setting, even inside a church. But when God can create a body, because every person is giving of themselves and they feel they're connected. You can't, you know, take out a brick from this building without, you know, working really hard. And ultimately, you take enough bricks out, this building will fall. In the same way, if we are connected into the church, where we really feel that we have a place in the body, whatever the gift might be. So some, you've heard this in the meeting. Some it might be a tongue. Some it might be the heart pumping behind the tongue. Some it might be a liver. Some it might be the esophagus. Okay, the appendix. People think the appendix is disposable. Or, you know, but any, whatever your role is, to understand, Lord, I have a place in the body of Christ, and that is my primary passion. That's what I see was the ministry of Nehemiah. You look at the picture of Daniel and his three friends. We all know the story very well. You've seen this also in the plays that we've done. And, you know, I think for me, when I was about 16 or 17, we did the first version of that Daniel play, and Brother Nithya played Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, Brother Naresh and a few other friends, Richard Alexander played some of the friends of Daniel. And it was just, that picture stayed in my head. Because one of the things that's amazing about, you know, doing a little drama or a play, you have to learn all the parts and really understand what each of those people did. And at a very early age, in the teenage years, I was struck by the conviction of Daniel. Again, a person who's very young, in their teenage years. 16, 17, 18, okay? They were on fire for God. They were taking stands that you often don't find in people who are 38 or 48 or 58 in terms of the way in which they stood for God. If you look at the first type of test that they were asked to sort of face. Anybody know what was the first test that Daniel and his friends were faced with? What was that? Lion's den. Food. Good, good. Okay, I wanted to make sure I heard that right. So they were offered food, and potentially the food was offered to idols, if you read in Daniel 1. And then they said no, they didn't want to partake of the food, the meat and the wine. And they said, give us vegetables and water. And it's not the point that, you know, they shouldn't be eating meat. But they took a stand for God in a time when everybody around them, all of their friends, so-called, again, these aren't heathen people, these are so-called Christians, other Jewish people were compromising. And the amazing thing about that story is, at the end of the story, if you read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, okay, it says, no matter what problem he raised, this is the king was asking him, these four knew 10 times more than everybody else who were the fortune tellers and magicians. Okay? And that picture has stayed in my head. The way in which the Lord can bless you. It doesn't mean that you're going to always be 10 times smarter or you're going to be 10 times wealthier. But I've held on to that promise and said, Lord, I need your help because I've taken a stand for you and I don't have enough time to complete a particular assignment. Okay? I'm going to go to the meeting in faith on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning. And it means I have that many less hours to study for your test, maybe if you're in college. Or you have that many hours less to be able to finish your project because you took this, they made the sacrifice to say, Lord, I'm going to be at the meeting. And this is the prayer I prayed. I said, Lord, I took the stand to give those 2 or 3 hours, maybe with the amount of time to travel, it's 3, 4 hours. Would you give me the grace so that in the 1 hour that I get now to do the job, make it such that it's almost like the 10 hours that other people do, okay, to do the same amount of work. Put it in me such that the passion and the wisdom that I have at being able to drive the work that I need to get done is done with tremendous amount of the desire, you know, to be well. I got a clock here that's beeping. Let me just make sure I can turn this off. Okay, good. It must be telling me I'm almost out of time. And I thought, what time are we supposed to finish, Ravi? Tell me the time. I've just got my clock here. Give me the clock time so I can just make sure I stick to the time. It's 6:15 now. Till 7. Okay, so I finished around 6:40. Good. I just wanted to make sure I wasn't done. So, coming back to that example. Lord, I only have an hour to get something done. Make me 10 times more productive. In other words, what took somebody else 10 hours, allow me to get done in 1 hour. Okay? And that's the promise you can pray. If you've taken a stand for the Lord, and you feel like, you know, that's meant some sacrifice of your time. Lord, make me 10 times more productive in the next hour than you make a normal human being. Can we pray that prayer and have confidence? That's exactly what happened to Daniel's friends. They were 10 times smarter than their peers. Not because, you know, they suddenly became smart. They honored the Lord. And I've seen supernaturally examples of where when you've honored God, God honors you. He is not a debtor. So when you have to make a sacrifice for the Lord, He will repay you in the right way. It may not be that you become 10 times richer, but I've prayed the prayer, Lord, make it such that especially in the context of work and productivity, I need to get something done, make me 10 times more productive because I have decided, Lord, to give my time to you. Or make the extra dollar that I have to spend 10 times more useful in that context. So again, thinking about time or talent or treasure. Now, and the beautiful other thing about this story was that the conviction of Daniel to stand true to God in that early example of the food ultimately became something that created a fire among his friends. So when you hear the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the beautiful thing about this was Daniel was not even there. But what had stoked the flame inside these other three men was the fact that in that very first incident at age 18, Daniel, who was the leader, had stood firm to God. So never forget, brothers and sisters, if you stand firm to God in a time of compromise, you will instill in three others that might be standing there. Again, another great picture. One person standing for God can create a multiplying effect around at least three people. So I said, Lord, the same way, I've chosen to stand for you, particularly maybe in a workplace or someplace else. Lord, make it such that at least three other people in this workplace can see that and be inspired to follow you. And I can tell you, that to me is more meaningful than any success that I've had in the workplace where two or three people in the workplace, their faith is kindled up. Their faith is stirred up. I can't tell you the number of emails I'll get from people who, you know, even inside the workplace, at VMware, I start, and you know, I've been very public about my faith. All of the talks I've given like this or at other places, even in other churches, are publicly available on YouTube. And, you know, as Ravi pointed out graciously, I do speak at a number of conferences. I'm fairly visible in the corporate world, and I'm pretty well known in the industry. So typically when someone's ended up watching a keynote of mine at a major conference, you know, maybe, you know, thousands of people may watch that. YouTube has this little nice feature which says, here are some other recommended things that this person also has spoken about. Okay? And guess what? It points them right to something about being a Christian in the workplace. And I'll get these emails from people saying, hey, I was watching a keynote of yours at a major conference, and then Google took me to this, or YouTube took me to this other video, and I was actually more intrigued by that. I'm not a Christian, but you know, I appreciate your taking a stand. I've never seen that. Or a Christian sends me a message saying, you know what, I felt like I've just been hiding my lamp under a bushel. I feel now really kindled up. So I'd encourage you, brothers. Now, all of you may not have that type of setting where you're visible. But there's nothing that I want to be ashamed about where somebody, you know, I have to feel embarrassed that I'm following Jesus. We should not be ashamed of the gospel. And this is the type of passion that Daniel had that instilled, as you know, the flames of passion. And then when they actually got thrown in the fire, and you know the picture of the fourth person who came in there, the Son of God, they were freed up. I've talked about this before. The beautiful, again, picture of this coming out of the flames was that they were burned, they were tied up. And the ropes that tied them up completely burned out. Yet it says the hair on their skin wasn't even singed. Okay, and I've thought about that a lot, right? Because ropes and hair are made of the same material. Typically, ropes and hair feels. How is it possible that you're tied up, your ropes that are tying you up completely get burned off, yet the hair doesn't even smell of fire. It's a great picture of how when we go into a flame, and every one of you is going to be encountering flames in the workplace. People who are opposed to you. People who feel like, you know, because you're a Christian, or maybe for other reasons, they're going to put the appropriate amount of pressure on you, fairly or unfairly. And I'll talk a little bit later. I have faced enormous amount of pressure in, you know, my 20 years in the corporate world. The pressure has gotten higher or more intense as I've gone higher in the organization. But when I've gone through those types of situations, this is again the prayer I prayed. I talked about one of them, which is make me 10 times more productive. I said, Lord, there's certain things that are right now binding me in this situation. Maybe it's a fear of man. Maybe it's, worrying that, you know, my role is going to be minimized, or the politics of this organization is going to affect my career. I said, Lord, would you do me a favor and through this, the flames that I'm going through, burn those up so that I'm free. So the picture of being bound is anything that's binding you. Maybe it's discouragement. Maybe it's anything that's binding you when you're going through a firm. Pray that the Lord would completely free them up. But then, here's the other part of the prayer that's beautiful. Not a hair on your body will be singed. And that's the other part of the promise, which says, Lord, no, none of these people, whatever they're planning, you know, if they're planning to take you down. And I've had so much in terms of corporate attacks where people are jealous of your career. They want to see your career sidelined. I said, Lord, no weapon that's formed against me can prosper. Even if I were to lose my job, what's the worst thing that could happen? I'm fired. That's okay. You know, my citizenship is in heaven. So when you have those fires that come through, your experience, embrace them, brothers and sisters. Don't run away from the fire. Because I tell you, it is the way in which iron will become gold. It talks about, you know, how when you enter the fire, you look at this piece of gold and it's got iron around it. It's got all this iron ore around it. You don't know it's really gold. But when it goes through the fire, the iron ore melts. And what remains is gold, right? And that's why James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because the testing of faith produces endurance. So I want to be in a place where, Lord, here comes the fire. Good, I'm ready. Let's go. But in doing that, I also know, Lord, you're going to protect me. But even if you don't protect me and I die, the death that Stephen faced, or the death that many Christians faced at the stake, that's okay because I'm going to have my heavenly citizenship that's going to be manifest immediately. And to me, that's the promise, where today it's not guaranteed that when you enter a fire, you know, maybe even a physical fire, we saw that this morning in the choreography, you know, maybe we'll die someday. None of us have reached that ultimate test of our faith. But I said, Lord, even if you don't save me from the fire, you're going to take me to heaven. And that's most often our trials are so much less than what the trials of what the first century Christians or Stephen, who was persecuted or ultimately stoned for his faith. So a great picture. Same thing where you look now at the picture of Daniel in the lion's den. And this is a beautiful little painting that my parents gave me. I have it sitting in one of our bedrooms. And it's a beautiful painting because you can see in the expression of the lions there, okay? You can see the expression of all the enemies of Daniel, okay? There's some who are scared, some are angry. It's for me, it's amazing. You can see in the painting there so much of how, Daniel's enemies were plotting against him. And there's Daniel, you know, looking at them, and they're tame as dogs. They can't do a thing. Their mouths are shut, right? And all of this for doing what? For taking a stand to do something he could have been private about. Listen, Daniel was praying. He could have prayed with the windows shut. He could have done everything that he was doing, you know, and he wouldn't have been thrown in the lion's den. Instead, he says, listen, I'm not ashamed of this. Keep the windows open. If I was doing that before, I'm going to do that now. Okay? You know, nothing again that was and he got thrown in the lion's den. Again, you know, picture of standing up for God in a place of conviction. Many of you have heard the story of Eric Little. Again, one of the heroes of my life. Lived only to 43 years. And I thought about this because I'm 45 years. And I said, Lord, if you only gave me 43 years to live, what would be the testimony that existed 70 years later, okay? He lived till 1945, 55 plus almost 15, 70 years later. We're talking about Eric Little, okay? Almost a full century. And here's somebody who, again, stood for God and not compromised. So as you know, he was the fastest athlete at his time. And you know, many of you, that's probably a position or a role where it comes with an enormous amount of celebrity status. Imagine if you were the best cricketer in India, or the fastest athlete today who runs the 100 meter, someone like an Usain Bolt. You have a tremendous amount of fame and fortune at your fingertips. So he was likely the person who was going to win the gold medal. You heard, you know the story. The heats for the 100 meters was on a Sunday morning. And he knew well in advance of the fact that it was going to be on a Sunday morning that he couldn't run that race. And he told the organizer of the British Olympic Committee, "I can't run." They tried to change the heat. They couldn't do it. They said, "You know, why don't you run the 200s and the 400s? Or the 200s and maybe the relay. And the 200 meters, I don't know if it was the 200s or 400s, was not his actual favorite event. But he trained, and when it got to the point where he was now qualified for the finals of that event, he gets the starting blocks. He had missed the 100 meters, so he didn't win a medal there. I think he had won a bronze or a silver in one of the other relays. And this was his final event. And as he stood at the starting blocks, one of the other athletes slipped him this piece of paper. Again, somebody who has inspired his faith. And on the piece of paper, it said 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. "Those who honor me, I will honor." And again, it's a picture of how the faith and the conviction of Eric Little had a instilling effect on some of the other athletes. Now, that's where the story doesn't end. To me, the beautiful aspect of the story was that typically after you had that first Olympic event, he was young. I think he was about, in his late teens or maybe 20. You're still very young in your career as an athlete. You can probably run another Olympics. Your best years at running are probably between the age of 18 and 25. So everyone was encouraging to say, "Listen, that's okay. The next time, run the Olympics and you'll have a chance to win the 100 meters. And he said, "No, I've been called. I feel the calling of the Lord to become a missionary to China." And, there's his sister pleaded with him to say, "Hey, you really need to do that." And, he said, "God's called me to be fast not just on the track, but also for him." And then the story goes, if you've read about him, later on he was imprisoned in China. And, the only days in which they would allow the prisoners to play a sport, whether it was football or running races, was on Sunday. And he said, "I have a conviction that I can't do it, but if this is the only day in which I can bring fellowship together by organizing a game, I will play on Sunday." So he wasn't hard and fast about the Sabbath thing, meaning I wouldn't run on Sunday. If that was the day in which he could have fellowship with the prisoners, he was going to do it. So he would play and run and organize the thing to keep the prisoners all together on a Sunday. And then years later, actually, this was discovered at the Olympics in Beijing when they were going back and looking at a lot of the records. They found that when they looked at a lot of the prisoners, I think around 1942 or 43, around towards the end of the World War, there was time to exchange the prisoners and send them back to their countries. So Eric Little had it, but they were only exchanging them in limited amounts. This was, I think, before the war had completed. So he had a chance to actually be released and sent back to England, but he gave up his place, among the people who could be released to another pregnant woman. So he ended up staying there longer. He contracted brain cancer and died in China. And here's this example of somebody whose life just inspires me, where he took a stand for the Lord, wasn't in the corporate world, but incredibly talented as an athlete. But to him, this was much more important, was standing for the Lord. And I get choked up often when I think about these men and women who've gone ahead of us. And there's so many examples like this. Amy Carmichael, their sisters who have given their lives for the Lord in every kind of setting. So what I want to do now very quickly is just share with you a little bit personally how some of this has inspired my own values. Okay, and I call these out as values because ultimately, so much of what we have to do, like I've described before, is not black and white, where we have a very clear, you know, recipe, thou shalt not. I mean, there's a very clear recipe about things that are sin. Thou shalt not lust. Thou shalt not, you know, get angry. Thou shalt not murder. Things of those kinds which are obvious sin. But in the context of some of the things that we have to do day in and day out, where there's no clear guidance, you have to come back to values. What are the things that guide you? What's your North Star? Where's your compass? How are you guiding your life? And many of these things are ones where, again, if we have the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and we seek to build some of these values. So several years ago, I took the effort to write down what would be some of my 10-odd, top 10 values. And it stood with me over every year, and every time certainly I talk about this, it's a fresh reminder to me of how I seek to live my life. Again, with lots of challenges and struggles. There's no part of me that I want to describe to you that's perfect. I am in this walk with every one of you, seeking every day to be a better man of God, a better husband to my wife, a better father to my children, a better son to my parents, a better colleague at work, a better manager, a better leader, all of these things, right? So let's go, let me share with them fairly quickly in the next 10 or 15 minutes, and then we can spend the last 15 minutes in Q&A. Number one, my life on earth is like vapor, and I am a citizen of heaven. And there's a number of verses there. Many of you have seen or heard me talk about some of this before, so I'm not going to go over every one of the verses, but I'd encourage you when you get home to just read these verses individually. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 15. Philippians 3, which says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes. Philippians 3:20, for many walk whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their same, whose end is destruction, but our citizenship is in heaven. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 12, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. I urge you as aliens and strangers, okay, means you're not really citizens here, to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Listen, brothers and sisters, it's not guaranteed, okay, that we're going to live a full life. Just imagine, the clock is ticking. I've got another half an hour before I speak. Imagine if 30 minutes, the Lord decides your time on earth is done. What will be my, you know, what would I want to accomplish in the next 30 minutes? What would I want you, brothers and sisters, to be able to have tasted, or my family to have? All of life, we're not guaranteed that we're going to live one day longer. God gives us breath, and those of you who you think about the human body, it's amazing how it all works together. I've had friends of mine in the workplace who've died in their 40s. And I said, Lord, you've given me and spared me an extra day. I've had friends who've gotten killed in an accident in their 20s and 30s. Okay, so remember, brothers and sisters, your life is short. And if the Lord gives you to the 75 like He's given my dad, or in the 80s or 90s like He's given to Billy Graham, that's great. But use every day as if it may be your last. And if it was your last day, if you knew that today was your last day, would you be really worried about, you know, that next big corporate promotion, or about, you know, something that you're looking for in your career, or something that you're missing out from a worldly sense? Or would you want to, first off, set things right? If you have not set things right with somebody, whether it's a brother or a sister or a colleague at the workplace, or maybe your husband or your wife or your children or your parents, set things right and have a clear conscience. That's what it means to live where you're living your life like a vapor, and where your citizenship is heaven. The other thing that it's helped me tremendously with is so much of what you have to do at work, you think and say, hey, what, you know, I'm worried about this because I might lose my job, or I'm facing enormous amount of pressure from other colleagues. Just this morning, this afternoon, I was talking to a brother about a lot of the pressures in the workplace, and he asked me, listen, have you faced, opposition? Not because of your faith necessarily, where people are jealous or they're putting enormous amount of pressure on you, to do things in your career, and you've got an oppressive boss. Here's been my conviction. I'll just share with you, for any of you who's going through that. That's again, like the fire of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or being in the lion's den. You know, I've always said, and in my 20, 25 years, I have faced enormous amount of opposition, typically from jealous other colleagues, or from something where, a situation happens and, you're finding yourself in a place where either your boss or your colleagues around you are making it extremely difficult for you. I said, Lord, my citizenship is in heaven. What does that literally mean? Okay. If tomorrow is my last day at Company X, okay, it's awesome. No worry, because what's the worst thing that could happen to me? I'm fired. Okay. Maybe I have to, rely on my savings. That's okay. But I have the safety and security on this earth for every day that you've given me of a physical and a spiritual family. And every one of you has a spiritual family, that I can assure you. That should be your safety there. That's the body of Christ. And you should feel like this family, the body of Christ here in CFC, is a safety and security, so you can always feel, what's the worst case? I'm fired. I can come back to the safety and security. And then many of you also have physical family. Not everybody's, but if you have a physical family also, that's your safety and security. To me, that's fantastic. Because these are the people I'm going to spend eternity with. Everything else to me is a bonus. I have a job, that's great. I don't have a job, I come back to this. And even if I was to be taken away from this earth, Lord, I'm going to see you. It makes it so easy then to face trials saying, Lord, what's the worst case that could happen to me? And everything is better than that worst case. The worst case being I'm fired or whatever have you, right? So when you live with that transience in the sense that, Lord, my life is transient, the most important thing I want to have on the, maybe the five people around me, or the 500, or the 5,000, or the 50,000 that I'm speaking to, is there's something different about that brother. There's something different about the character of that sister. Okay? So that's number one. Number two, I will work hard in everything I do. As the Lord grants me success, I will fall on my knees in humility, praying for grace to be faithful. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands. 1 Peter 5:5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility to one another. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time. So this is the one thing that often gnaws at me when I see Christians who are lazy. Okay? And to me, when we have all the guidance in the scripture about ant, go to the ant, you sluggard, okay, or whatever you do, do work heartily, it should never be said of any of you, brothers and sisters, that you're lazy. That you don't do your job well because, you're out there, and you're just checking personal email all the time. You're not, productive. That should never be. We should repent of that if that's the reputation we have in the workplace, that this person doesn't do the job well. It doesn't mean that we should be overworking and workaholics. Okay, that's a different situation. That's where you're working way too hard. But if you can judge yourself and you feel like, I'm lazy, or I'm not spending the right time doing what is important, I'm spending my time wasting it on other things, that's something that we have to repent of, because it should never be said of a Christian that we're lazy or we're not spent the hours that we're supposed to spend on the job. So the first important thing I think where we can, I believe that Daniel and Joseph and all of the men, even those who were, potentially disciples who had secular jobs, they were hardworking. I see pictures of that even in the disciples. They were hardworking fishermen. So it's very important that we have a work ethic that distinguishes us from others. And that means discipline. It means discipline to going to bed potentially at a certain time at night. It means discipline potentially waking up at a particular time. Because, when you're single or maybe, in college, you can work all-nighters. All-nighters means where you spend all night and you do all the work one night and you get it done. Okay, and you can survive through that when you're in your 18, 19, 20. I did a lot of all-nighters in college. But when you get to a workplace, you try to do that, you're going to be asleep on the job, right? If you try to work all night to finish a project the day before, it takes planning to do this. And part of what we can be is that resourceful Joseph that uses our time wisely. Again, 90 to 95% of the decisions you'll have to make in the workplace are around time and people. And how you use your time effectively is something where we can ask the Lord for wisdom. If you find yourself being lazy, go to the Lord and repent and say, Lord, I want to be hardworking in my home. I want to be hardworking in the church. And I certainly want to be hardworking in the workplace. Now, again, the extreme of that is being a workaholic. And many of us may have that weakness. I have that weakness, is to work too hard. But it should never be said of us that we're lazy. Okay? All right, that's number two. Number three, I will be a light on a hill, salt in the food, keeping my Christian behavior excellent so others can glorify God. And you've heard me use this description before. Light on a hill is very visible. So some of us may have the opportunity to be at the pulpit or to be in a visible space where we're talking about this. And other places, you might be salt. And salt, it's invisible. You don't see it. It's buried inside the food. But, you know, how many of us love to eat food which has got salt? It's like, you know, you run for the salt shaker. You want to put the salt in. Because it tastes pretty bland if you don't have salt in it. And this comes out of Matthew 5, 13 to 16. You are salt of the earth. You know that from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Again, it grieves me when so many people say, oh, that person, you think they're a Christian, but you wouldn't know it from the way they behave. Or the way they look at women, the way they crack jokes, the places they go. Our Christian behavior has to be above the scribes and Pharisees. So they can look at it and say, you know, there goes a man of God. I may not agree with everything they're doing. You know, maybe that person is a holy roller, whatever they call you, okay? But I respect that person's character. Number four, I will be open to the direction of the Holy Spirit, wherever it might lead, whatever it leads me to speak and act. And this, probably, then 4, 5, and 6 here, for me have been, you know, one which I find myself in tremendous amount of constant, you know, coming back to the Lord saying, what should I do? Because in so many decisions you have to make about, you know, maybe it's the next job you're thinking about, or how to conduct yourself on a particular project. Should you make this investment as a company? Okay, and these, as you go higher in an organization, you'll find much of what you have to be guided by are principles where you say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Would you guide me to this? And I find that invariably when you're living that life of need and you're asking the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit, the guidance that comes often is so miraculous. I look at decisions that I've had to make over my 23-odd years in the corporate world. And I say, Lord, how did you give me... I look back and couldn't understand how I could have made that decision. In my gut, yeah, maybe I had a little bit of that instinct, but you gave me guidance, whether it was to leave a job, whether it was to accept another job, whether it was to stay in a job, whether it was to accept something that was different, how to conduct myself in a particular project. Again, you know, be really sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit, as I talked about earlier, will prompt you to apologize, will to set things right with people at work. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will guide you to say no to a certain project that you can't accept, and he'll give you the guidance of how you can describe that to your manager. Number five, I will be generous with the seed that the Lord has given me. And, you know, this is typically something, thankfully, because we've had such good teaching in CFC, where even when it comes to giving of money, you know, you see the sign that's on the offering box, you know, not just give cheerfully, but that checklist of things that are on that offering box. Have you set things right? Have you done all of these things? And then only put money in the offering box. You'll never see that at other churches. Other churches are always looking for your money. In fact, a number of churches, they now call this prosperity doctrine. You'll even see this in churches in Bangalore, I am told. Okay, you should give of money to God's people or the people doing the work of God. And if you do that, you will be blessed and you'll become rich. Okay, completely contrary. I don't see Jesus, you know, in the first century riding around in golden chariots and, you know, becoming this person riding in very, very fancy, you know, types of vehicles of the time. I see a very different Jesus. So you will be surrounded even by Christians today for whom the sign of blessing is a health and wealth gospel, where they you know, believe that if you give of your seed to the Lord, you will be blessed financially. I seek to have the poor of the world be my friends. It doesn't mean that rich people can't enter the kingdom of God. It's just tough for a giver because they find their security in their wealth. And that's why the rich young ruler could not follow. He wasn't willing to give up. So it's important as we think about, you know, how much we give, that it isn't done obviously with the type of burden of, condemnation. We're giving cheerfully. And the most important thing is as we give, to give it up as a disciple, where we're giving up and following, taking up our cross. The key thing is, even in the accumulation of money, when I look at that parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, 20 and 21, that person found his security in his money. And that's the danger often of success that happens financially, that you find your security in it, and then little by little by little, you turn your security away from the body of Christ or from your relationship with Jesus. Number six. This is something that's really tough. How do you have a corporate career? How do you have an ambition rise your career if that's what the Lord has given you an opportunity to do, and not be selfish about it? I will do nothing out of selfish ambition. It's something that I've always had to check the intent of my heart. Do I have bitter jealousy towards somebody else? Do I have selfish ambition where I cannot acknowledge the success of somebody else who is a peer of mine? Can I be magnanimous even in my praise of my enemies, okay, and their success in the workplace? They're coming at me, they're trying to target me, but I want to be magnanimous in my praise for them sincerely, not because I'm just trying to be artificial and look like a good person, because I'm trying, Lord, to live this verse, which is I will not have any bitter jealousy or selfish ambition or arrogance. And this is what James 3 says, is wisdom does not come from above, but it's earthly, natural, and demonic. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. For we must appear before the judgment seat. That should be my sole ambition. Whether I'm promoted or not is irrelevant. The most important thing is, do I have an ambition to be pleasing to God? And then 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Work with your hands. That's amazing. In other words, what he's saying here is that if you're a brother and sister in the workplace, do your job, mind your own business, okay, and God will bless you in whatever fashion he's called you out to be. And so much of what, you know, happens in the workplace is minding other people's business, right? Not minding your own business. Number seven, I will be a servant leader. I will not seek my own glory. Instead, I will seek to honor God and encourage and improve those around me, above me, and beneath me. Now, let me tell you this. Typically in the workplace, in a command and control culture, the manager thinks I'm the boss. It's the responsibility of all the worker bees who work for me to make me look good, he or she. That's the way in the army, right? I'm the general. You work for me. It's your job to make me look good. And that's how typically most companies operate, in a command and control. I believe if you are a manager, okay, some of you may be individual contributors and you work in a job where you're not a manager. But if you are a manager, your first thing you should do when you get responsibility for people is take this seriously, which is, how can you live the principles of Jesus, which is serving others, washing their feet, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility, regard the other person as more important. We urge you, brothers, admonish you, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. The type of attitude you need to have as a manager is a completely different model from what you see in a command and control, where you are a servant leader. In fact, I would say, as a manager, your job is to serve the people who work for you. It doesn't mean that you're a doormat and they walk all over you and you don't have an opinion. You're not forceful to defend them when you need to defend them. That's not the point. The point is you're inverted the way in which the world thinks of it. The world thinks of it as the job of the employee is to work the manager. In fact, the opposite. I'm serving. And, you know, it's amazing how this simple principle has actually now become popular. Today, the most popular management books are about servant leadership. Okay? Because people are understanding a command and control culture doesn't work. People are not going to work for a boss who's a tyrant. Nobody wants to work. They'll quit and work somewhere else. So it's actually becoming fashionable, okay, to do it. Whether it's fashionable or not, that's not the point. The point is the way in which we can live as Christians, for those of you who have management responsibility for people, is to treat them without being insecure about how good they are. I often see managers, and they're very insecure about hiring good people in their team because they're worried that that person's going to take their job. And I tell them this. I said, imagine that you are a parent. Okay, you've got some kids. And the kids get, you know, you run with them. And I've got, you know, twin four-year-old boys and an eight-year-old girl. And I love running with them because, you know, I want to get them to run faster. And it's nice when I beat them. But there's going to come an age very soon where my daughter and perhaps my sons are going to be faster than me. Why? Because I'm getting older and they're in the prime of their youth. Imagine if my attitude as a father was, I was very jealous of Sophia or Alex and Jason because they ran faster than me in a race. What kind of father would you be? In fact, as a parent, you get really excited when your children run faster than you. You want them to do things that are way better than you've ever done, right? But in the workplace, often people are insecure. When they have a person who's doing well, they don't want to hire people who are smart, who are better than them. That should never be said of us in the way in which we deal with. Number 8, I will be careful with all of my words and actions. I've certainly talked a lot about this. This is again something where when you ask yourself, can your witness be better than the witness of the scribes and Pharisees? Keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles, is what 1 Peter 2 verse 12 says. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, deceives his heart and his religion is worthless. Again, the bulk of the types of things you will have to deal with is the way in which you speak, especially under crisis. Every time there's a crisis in the workplace where something doesn't go well for me, you know, maybe there's a customer that's escalating or an employee situation, or I'm in a meeting where bad news is delivered, I know exactly how people are going to be looking at me. Does this person lose his temper? How is he going to react under pressure? How is he going to react if he's irritable? And it's very natural for us to be upset about certain things. I'm a very competitive person myself. In the business world, I hate to lose a deal to a competition. My team who knows me and who works for me knows how intense I am about winning in the marketplace and how intense I am about building the best product. But it's not going to come at any expense where if somebody lost a deal, I'm going to bite their head off publicly or privately or, you know, spout language that, you know, is unbecoming. You see that also among Christians. Make your actions well about what you hear from the Pharisees. Number 9, I will seek the counsel of others frequently. I will make the godly my hearers. Again, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm 101:6. And I find in a lot of what you have to do, brothers and sisters, there may not be, again, the black and white answer. And you may read, you know, Proverbs has got a lot of very good ideas of wisdom. But there's no clear answer. Should you take this job? Should you not do it? The good news is that you've got brothers and sisters in the church. And take advantage of that. Even if it's not, you know, somebody who is in an exact same, ask them to pray for you. Get together with a brother who's older than you, who's walked with the Lord long, and say, Lord, I don't know what to do here. And maybe that brother also doesn't have the right, correct advice. But do you believe that the Lord can reveal dreams like He did reveal to Daniel? And that He can't give you guidance of what you should do in a particular thing. I can tell you, my witness has been, again, in the 2+ decades, that every situation, there's not been a situation where I've not come away. And even when I'm not completely sure, I have a sense of a leading, I follow it, and I say, Lord, thank You for guiding me when I look back at that. Seek out the counsel of the godly. I have certainly found it's tremendously helpful to have a mentor in your life, maybe a specific person, a brother or sister. You know, all of us may not have an opportunity to have one of the elders of the church as a mentor, but there may be somebody else. More importantly than just seeking out, become a mentor to somebody else. Maybe there's another brother that you can take under your wings who is struggling in the workplace, or another sister that you can take under your wings and help, because you have... Maybe you're 5 years now in the workplace and somebody's now just getting their first job at age 22. You can help them, right? And if we don't find a way to help others in the body, we'll find that we become selfish people ourselves. And number 10, I will be on fire for God seeking to be a change agent, never satisfy the status quo. And this is the one thing that I have prayed every year. You know, wonderful thing about January 1st is, it's like this New Year's, you all have resolutions, right? I said, Lord, never let it be said of me that I'm lukewarm, where I'm not hot, I'm not cold. I'm not talking about lukewarm in the workplace. I'm very passionate when it comes to, you know, passion for my project or the workplace and so on. But in terms of being a godly witness, my passion for you, for hatred of sin, loving righteousness and hating iniquity, make it such that, Lord, I'm never lukewarm. Rekindle that fire in me. Fill me with the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a fresh way. Whenever I'm feeling stale, Romans 15:20, I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so I would not build on another man's foundation. Look to do things that are new, that perhaps take you out of your comfort zone. They're not the normal. Okay, I'm going to go a little bit out here. It's not completely comfortable, but that's okay. I find that when I put myself outside the comfort zone, I learn the most. The testimony of my life, two things I'd share with you. I have learned the most of my life. My life has been valleys and hills. I don't mean in a spiritual sense. Yeah, there have been ups and downs there too. But even in a career sense, there have been lows and highs. I have learned the most in my life when I've been fired from a job or having to take a little hiatus and do something different. And for those of you who know my life story in terms of my career, I'm not going to go over it in detail. The valleys of my life is where I have learned the most. And I've been public about that even in my settings where I've shared failures that have happened in my career. I've gotten fired from a job 10 years ago where the CEO decided I was not the right fit and he brought somebody else. But I learned so much from that incident that happened. So challenge yourselves, brothers and sisters. And the second aspect of it is, whenever I put myself outside my comfort zone to do something that's, you know, doesn't feel like maybe I have all the equipment to do it, but when I said, you know what, this is perhaps something that I think I want, you know, the Lord's guiding me to do, I have found that I look back and said, Lord, you grew me in character. Okay, so I took a little longer than I expected to share this with you, but I do want to leave a little bit of time for questions, because I think it'll be good to answer things that are on your mind. And if we run out of time, we can, you know, you can send me the questions. If I have time, I'll send some of them an email. But let's pass a microphone around, and if there's any brother or sister who has a question, you can speak into the microphone, and then I will answer a few questions before we pray and conclude for the evening. Don't feel shy, brothers and sisters. I know during the break, I got mobbed with a lot of questions, which is good. And I was delighted to help a few brothers and sisters. Actually, brothers only, but sisters can also ask a question. Anything that's on your mind, if you have a question related. And don't feel bad, brothers and sisters, if it's something that's related to your own personal situation. This is a safe zone, okay? There's no thing that anybody should feel bad if they're asking a question. Yes, brother.
Praise Lord, brother.
Well, tell me your name also, so I know. I don't know everybody by name here.
Yeah, my name is Karun Kumar. I am from Hyderabad CFC. My major doubt is related on work issue only. It's my privilege to have this opportunity. My major doubt is on, you said that first you should focus on your work. I already shared my testimony on CFC church in my Hyderabad. Related to that, there is also another issue regarding Gmails, Facebooks, and internet opportunity. For whole 6 hours there will be internet with my personal PC. How can I overcome not to go into the Facebook or other internet sites, and how should I focus on my work?
Yeah, it's a good question. Listen, I mean, in the day...
Brother, one doubt also. It is good for me to suggest to my boss to deactivate my Facebook account or not.
Okay, good. So the question was, listen, we today in the age of, you know, post, I don't know, when did Facebook start, 2005 or, you know, Google and Facebook. I didn't have that obviously during my early years of my career, but we had email. Email was certainly a distraction, could be a distraction. You know, if your conviction is, you know, you want to turn that off completely, you know, I would say that, you know, if you require your boss to turn it off, you have not developed the same self-control that you can develop on your own. If you feel that that's the right thing, you can certainly ask him. You know, if you're answering personal emails and if there are things that you're, you know, I don't feel, I have a Facebook site, I use Twitter a lot, certainly for my work-related activity. Just realize that you have a certain number of hours to get something done. Okay? If you decide you have 8 hours to get things done, and you're going to use 6 hours for your personal, right, you better have another 6 hours some other time to get the other stuff done. And especially as you get older, and as you have a family, and you have children, you don't have infinite amount of time. Maybe as a single person, you can spend a lot of hours you're wasting and you know. But the thing that brings you into tremendous need, especially when you have family with children, is if I have any free time, I'm trying to dedicate it to my family, my children. Right? That's so I don't have, and I wish I could have developed even more of that. The good news was that for me personally, I really wanted to work to do the best of my ability. So if I was, you know, doing a little bit more of the personal email or so on and so forth, I just had to work harder elsewhere. So my encouragement to you is, you know what that boundary is of how much, you know, answering personal emails or doing a lot of Facebook time takes you, your distraction away from work, right? Because it's very hard, you know, computer programming, they call it multitasking. The human brain at multitasking is a little harder than a computer. Computer, you can do switch, memory switch here, all the pages get loaded in memory and you're able to quickly do that. In the human brain, once you've gone and you distract yourself, it's much harder. So my encouragement to you is to use the time, the 8, 9, 10 hours wisely. If it means that you're going to be disciplined to say, I'm not going to answer any Gmail or Facebook, that's fine. Maybe that's the discipline you need to start with. I certainly find when I'm doing that at work, I try to never make that part of something that affects my productivity, certainly, in terms of the projects I need to get done. In the old-fashioned days, if you got a slip of paper, it meant your time was up. Okay. Now they have the machine here, Ravi. You can flash the message, or you can give them a shock or something like that. You know. We got more questions coming. When looking for a new job, what are the aspects you look for specifically in terms of values, principles, organizational employees? Very good question. You know, I also give advice to a number of friends about how you think about a new job. I would say the first thing when you look for a different job is make sure the current job that you're in, because when, you know, there's always a risk when you look at a new job. You're moving from the security of a certain job where you have an income. It may be a company with a reputable brand. And you pick a new job, you know, you're building your career again in a new spot. Anytime you start a new job, you're starting in some senses from scratch. It doesn't matter how much you accomplished in your previous job, you have to build what they call equity. You have to build brand equity, value equity in the context of your new job. And you want to take that decision very carefully, especially if you have a family. Okay, if you're a family with children, you know, you have to be more careful about your risk reward ratio, as they say. How much risk do you want to take? So as you think about that, once you've counted the cost and it's the right thing, and listen, you know, I've had, you know, I don't know, maybe at least 5-6 jobs in the 23 years I've been, and the longest being 7 years. But in general, what I would say is make sure that you have a boss, the new boss that you are going into is somebody you can respect. That's really important, that you have a manager who you can respect, who you have trust in. And if it's working for yourself, make sure that, okay, you've got a team around you. Secondly, your colleagues that you're working with, that you sense a camaraderie with them, you sense their values, one where they're not, you know, folks who you know, cheat the system or do things that are, you know, inappropriate, that you feel like you can fit into that culture. Very, very important, because you're going to have to work with these people 8 hours a day. I mean, I spend more time during the week, not the weekends, with my colleagues at work than I do with my family. I mean, that's just the fact of life, right? 8 hours, and then you may get 4 or 5 hours after that, and then you're sleeping the rest of the time when you count the hours in the day. So make sure that you can work with them. And then if that's the right thing to do, pray, maybe with another brother or sister about a job change. But typically when I found that the values of that company, the people I work for, they call this a 360. Who are the people who you're going to work for? Who are the people who are your colleagues? And if you're a manager, who are the people who are going to work for you? When you can look at that entire 360 and you feel comfortable that that's the right setting, and when you prayed about it, the Lord will give you wisdom. Is it okay to take part in cultural events in our workplace, in the office? Example, dances and fashion shows. I didn't know that fashion shows existed at work, but maybe some places do. I mean, listen, going to a happy hour or to a secular thing, I do that to create camaraderie with the people. I certainly don't want to be seen in places that would be inappropriate. And many of you in sales, you know what some of those things are, where if you're in a sales situation, a lot of the temptations can happen in places where... But I think if it's a place where you can, be a reasonably, going to a game together, maybe to go and watch a game together, a sport, maybe it's actually the physical game or watching it on TV. Again, if it's done with the sense that, when you're there, you're not doing things that are dishonoring, and you could, again, literally imagine if Jesus were in that midst, he wouldn't be ashamed of it. I think that there's no problem I have going to a game or things of that kind if it's a way of building. But again, it shouldn't be something that distracts you from certainly the work of God. I would not choose that, over a commitment I have to the body of Christ. I would certainly put that well below that in priorities. How do I get things done by my team reporting to me without yelling at them or being strict with them? I think that this is where, I think that there's so much more that we can accomplish with persuasion rather than demanding people. When people have to follow your guidance only because you have a command and control way of doing things with them, that's the military. And in the military, you can yell at people, but nobody wants to follow that leader who's yelling at them into the next job. And if you're a leader, I don't mean just a manager, a leader of people who people are willing to follow, you can get things done with a level of influence and persuasion. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't be firm and stem. I have probably in my organization about 3,000 people reporting to me at SAP. I've had a large organization. And you don't obviously get to talk to all 3,000 at one time. But certainly the people who report to me know that I am, very clear about objectives. There's no ambiguity. If we've missed our objectives, we've missed our objectives. We have very clear guidelines as to how we rate people. But it doesn't have to be done in the way in which people see that your temper and your banging your fist to the table is the only way you can get things done. That's a person who's very mercurial. I think you can be just as effective by being persuasive and using obviously things, logic. So I think it's a bad witness when you lose your temper. And unfortunately, again, when James talks about controlling your tongue, I see so many Christians who the foul mouth or the losing of the temper, or the cursing, all of those become things that ultimately are not witnesses for the Lord. I'm spending... I can't read this very well. I'm spending time in work place from 7 a.m. to 6 p.m. I'm coming home at 7 p.m. There's so much pressure in the workplace. Coming from home, I don't have time to read the Bible. Sometimes... I can't read the handwriting is not as clear, but I think the gist of the question is how do I deal with the pressures in the workplace and work life balance and time? Probably the most difficult question you're going to deal with, and the one that gets tougher and tougher as you go higher up in an organization. If you ask me the one area of my life that I have to be in constant need before the Lord, it's my work life balance. How do I work hard and still keep time for my family? I have to probably in my job travel about 30 to 40%. And that's not just within the country, but also internationally. And, you know, it takes time away from the family, right? And I have to ask myself, maybe there'll come a time where I can't take the next job because it's too much pressure in the family. But I've tried to give certain guidelines. And by the way, for me personally, the one person who can be the most, you know, other than my own conscience, the guide and conscience, my wife, to keeping me accountable. So I try to keep certain principles in my own workplace, and I can only give this to you. As best as possible, I try to keep weekends completely sacred for my family. Completely sacred for my family. If I can avoid traveling on a weekend, I'm going to avoid it. I try to keep the dinner times as best as possible sacred for the families. So the Lord will give you wisdom, especially if you have to commute where you're getting home only at 7 p.m., you're leaving at 7 a.m. and coming back at 6 p.m. My work life, brothers and sisters, typically starts at 7 a.m. and finishes about 6:30. So I'm, you know, and sometimes I even have to work earlier than that. I don't have in my job a 40-hour job. Okay, my job is unfortunately probably more like 50 or 60. I tend to be okay waking up early in the mornings so that I can actually come home in time for dinner. And I try not to work on the weekends except for potentially Sunday nights where after I put the kids down, I may need to get ready for the week. But as best as possible, I try to keep work completely out of my Saturdays, certainly completely out of Sundays when we go to church and the family. And then, you know, so God will give you guidance and, you know, you can also seek the guidance. If you're finding your job is too pressured and you can't do it, maybe it's time to either take a smaller job, because not everybody, you know, has the same conviction and calling to do, you know, everything in the workplace. Ravi, I can keep asking questions, but at some point tell me when we're running out of time, because I don't want to keep people here till 9. But, yeah, please do.
So just in terms of, we're going to have a Q&A session today, tomorrow, and just seeing the questions that are coming in, I'm going to defer some of these questions to the Q&A session because you will have an opportunity to ask. So do record your questions. But in the interest of time, I'm going to give two more questions to Sanjay, which are a little more work-related. And we have also a few other wise brothers like, say, Sandeep and Santosh, who have an opportunity 1 hour tomorrow to answer some additional questions. So in the interest of time, I'm giving two more questions for Sanjay to answer. And then we'll handle the rest of the questions.
You're going to decide the questions or they answer? Okay, here. Let me give you the rest of the papers here. I answered, I think, 4 or 5 of them. So the last two questions, and I know you guys are all hungry for dinner. So when the client refuses to pay for the work done, should I simply bear the loss or how far can I go asking for it? Very good question. And this is one where in a business where you own your own business or it's a consulting business. You want to make sure that obviously your work is paid for. I think it's, you know, being shrewd as serpents, a significant part of what I have to do in my job is negotiate. Right? And you get sharper and sharper at knowing how to negotiate. How do you be a negotiation if you're like, you know, just shrewd as serpent and simple as doves has always guided me. I said, you know, it would have been, you think about the mind of Solomon combined with the wisdom that you see, you know, among the apostles. I think that the guidance I would say is, listen, how you frame your discussion with somebody, the bullet points you're going to make with somebody, is something that the Lord will give you wisdom. In preparing for any negotiation, I usually take the time ahead of time to prepare the logic of what I'm going to say. I write it down. It's not a big speech, but it's bullet points, because you have any discussion with somebody where you're trying to make your case has to be supported by fact, right? And the Lord will give you wisdom to write down the facts. Typically, the more numerical and the numbers, the way in which you can make it clear. And then after you've done all of that, some people may be irrational, right? And you can pray, Lord, I'm going to go in here and do what's right to claim what I need to claim back in a very logical fashion. In some cases, in my work setting, we've even had to use legal pressure to actually get money back from a particular client. And we've had to do that, but not in a way where, you know, the company may be taking that company, not me personally. I would never take another brother to court. But, you know, we do operate in a world where there are laws, And in a commercial setting, you know, we've had to, in our own work setting, sometimes use legal pressure to do that. But I think the safest way, if you're running a small business and you have to get money out of a particular client, first off, you know, pray the Lord will give you wisdom as to how you frame the argument when you negotiate with them. And don't be emotional, meaning you're angry or whipped up. Just be calm and collected, you know, and the Lord will give you wisdom and boldness that He gave Daniel or He gave Joseph. Any of these heroes, I look at them and say, Lord, every discussion they had with the kings came with tremendous amount of wisdom. Okay, final question. How will I know that the job which I am in is or is not the will of God? Without this, my current job, I'm spending 12 or 13 hours. And unfortunately, brothers, I spend 12 or 13 hours, not 13, 12, but sometimes it is 13. So everyone has to decide for themselves, okay, what is the number of hours that they can do to the capacity without, you know, I certainly, my job is not an 8-hour job. Okay? My job is about probably 50 or 60 hours a week. I don't think, I mean, I have worked maybe once or twice in my life, 80, 90 hours, but I couldn't do any. But I probably work about 50, 60, and many jobs today are 50, 60 hour jobs. My comment about working hard was, first off, in the minimal number of hours that you have to do, 40 hours, it should never be said that we're lazy. If you can look at your day, and if you are taking money away from your employer who's paying you 40 hours because you are doing other things in the job, we should feel ashamed. But after that, beyond the 40 to the 50 to the 60, each of you has to pray with the Lord, if you are certainly single, but especially if you have a family, as to how much you can give more of your time. Because if you can't, because of whatever reason, maybe that particular job is not the right one for you. Maybe you have to take a lesser job. And it may come in my own experience that there may be the next level of, you know, if I'm offered that or promoted, I may not be able to take that job because it's 80 or 90 hours. It's going to require a lot of time away from my family that I don't want to have. So the Lord will give you guidance. I've certainly found that in the, you know, 50, 60 hours, so on average, it's not always 12 hours one day. Sometimes, you know, on a Sunday evening, I might spend a 3-4 hours. But, you know, the Lord will give you extra measure of strength so that your 8 hours will feel like somebody else's 12. I mean, that's again the prayer I prayed. Lord, okay, this particular day, for whatever reason, I can't work 12 hours or 10 hours. I can only work 6 or 8 hours. Make it such that the time I am spending, okay, is going to be 10 times as productive as the other person. That's the promise of Daniel 1. 10 times as productive. Okay, I don't need even 10 times productive. I'd be happy with 50%. Okay, 10 times is 1,000%. I'd be happy with 50% productive. That's the difference between 8 hours and 12 hours, right? 50% more productive. So the Lord will give you grace and wisdom, brothers and sisters. A lot more questions I know that Santosh and Sandeep will answer tomorrow. I pray that for every one of you, there's a passion and prayer of mine tonight. It's that every one of you would be gripped by what it means to be on fire for God. Okay, many of these judgment calls of how to spend hours, you know, the most important thing is to be on fire for God and sold out for Jesus. That's what I pray for myself. Lord, everything in this world, in my corporate world, seeks to distract me from being on fire for You. Okay? First, make me on fire for You and sold out for You. Then, guidance on these other things. Why don't we do this? I'd like to end on a song. Is that all right? Can we, I think I have the words of this song up there called I'd Rather Have Jesus. Okay, we sang this this morning. Why don't we stand together, and if we... Maybe Timothy, if we can get the piano going, we can sing that song. The words are, either you have the words up on the screen. And many of you know the story behind this, right? George Beverly Shea was the singer who sang at a lot of the Billy Graham Crusades. I think he's still alive. But when he was an aspiring musician, as a young boy, you know, he was offered a contract, I think, to play and sing on NBC and some of the big studios. His mom left the words of the song on the piano, and he came down one day, I think in his 20s or teenage years, or very, very young, and saw the words of the song there, and he wrote the music to it. played it, and he decided to turn down that contract with a music media company, and you know, became really a servant for Jesus in his singing capacity, really being the person who helped Billy Graham at all his crusades. He'd sing this song, and this song to me has been the one of the guiding forces of my life. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that those words, the words of that song, Lord, would be true in every one of our lives, Lord, that we'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Anything that the world affords us today, Lord, that You would grip our hearts at a young age, teenage, 20s, 30s, 40s, Lord, where every day that we have is precious. Our life is like vapor, Lord, and I pray that You'd grip us to be on fire for You, to be sold out for Jesus. You've put us in a workplace, Lord, and You have us surrounded by both other Christians and also those who are not. You choose, Lord, to put us in that setting. And Lord, I pray that we would be witnesses for You, that we'd be light on a hill, salt and food. I pray for every brother and sister here, Lord. Would You encourage the faint-hearted, those who may have come tonight who are discouraged about something, maybe in their work or their home or whatever have you, Lord. I pray that You would encourage them. And Lord, help us as we walk as in your light, Lord, every day, to live it as if it was our last, Lord. I pray that You would help us to be iron that sharpens iron, that we would look forward to the trials and tribulations, the fires that You put us in, Lord, and help us to stand true for You, like Daniel did, Lord, without compromise in a time of compromise all around us, Lord, that we would have conviction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.